We've been doing a series on evangelism, and this is what we're going to tell people. This is the hope that we bring to the hopeless, to the people who are tired, to the people who know that they can't do it anymore. If you look at the standard that the Bible gives us, that some people try to meet, if you really look at it, you know it's impossible. How can I ever be perfect? How can I ever live that way? And the truth is that every single one of us in this room stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. We do. But Jesus. That's the hope of the gospel. I was an orphan, lost, running away. But Father, you brought me home. That's the hope. That's the message that we carry to the world. Today we finish our last sermon in our evangelism series. And we've talked about a lot, right? We have. We've talked about a lot of things, a lot of content, a lot of how-tos, and a lot of the best way-tos, and all this kind of stuff. And so today, I'm hoping to put a cap on it. Today, we're going to kind of get into the idea of what does it mean to be an attractive church? Okay? Now, a lot of us are going to hear that statement, and we're going to go like this. And we're going to say, wait a second. What do you mean an attractive church? Are you talking about like fog machines and stuff like that? No, that's not what I mean. That's not what I mean. When I say an attractive church, what does the Bible say that we, as in the church, you and I, the people, because that's what the church is. The church is not a building. The church is not a city. None of those things. The church is you and I, people. What do we do to be attractive? How are we supposed to live our lives so that outsiders, people who are not Christians, who are not a part of a fellowship of local believers, what do we do? How do we live that whenever they see us, they say, something's different. Something's different about them. Something's different about that place, and I want to know more about it. What do? The Bible shows us what that is. And it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Christians, the Bible teaches us that we are the light of the world. Amen? And what does light do? It shines, doesn't it? That's absolutely right. A light illuminates. It casts the darkness in a way out, doesn't it? If we look at and understand what light does, light eliminates darkness. Light helps us to understand situations, which means that if we're the light of the world, if Christians are the light of the world, that we're different. There's something that's different about the life of a believer that's common. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Now, listen to that for a second. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Did you see what Jesus just did with that statement? He says that the way that you look, the things that you do, will bring people to Jesus. And for some of us, that makes us a little nervous. I'm one of them. That statement makes me a little nervous. I would like to think that I'm always a really nice person and very polite. I got to go to New Orleans for the first time in a while, actually, this past week. I went over there to New Orleans. I went to a Walgreens. Let's just say that New Orleans is a very different culture than Acadiana. It's a very different place. I went into the Walgreens, and they actually have like locks on the bathrooms there to keep you from getting in. So you have to like go find somebody who has the code to be able to let you into the bathroom. I'm not making this up. And so I went to go find an employee, and I said, excuse me, are the bathrooms locked? And because this is a new concept for me, the locked bathrooms. I had no idea. I said, excuse me, are the bathrooms locked? She's like, well, I don't know. Are the bathrooms locked? And I was like, oh, gosh. This is not the culture I'm used to. This is not, oh, I'm in a new place, not a safe place, right? How many times do we react like that to people? Do we just let our mouths get ahead of us? Let our actions get ahead of us before we think about what we're doing, what we're saying. Jesus is saying that we should let our light shine before men so that they may be saved, so that they may see the things that we do and be saved. Is that a little bit of pressure? I'm feeling like that's a little bit of pressure. It is. So do you want to know what that means? Because I want to know what that means. Because that's telling me that based on how I live my life, people could know Jesus or not know him. Listen, for some of the people that we know, for some of our friends, for some of our friends, family, colleagues, coworkers, whatever you want to say, for some, we will be the only Bible they will ever read. Don't you want to make sure you're saying the right thing? I do. It's terrifying to think that we might not. You cannot be a witness that changes the world unless the world witnesses you change. That's crucial. We can do nothing to bring about the gospel unless Jesus says we're different. Unless we are the light of the world. Unless our good works lead people to Jesus. Think about it like this. Imagine if you go to a gym, right? If you go to a gym and you find a fitness trainer. I have never done this, but I've heard that people do it, so we're going to use this as an illustration. Let's say you go to a gym and you find a fitness trainer, right? And you're having a conversation with him, and you say, you know, I'm looking to get back into the gym. I'm looking to start working out again, right? And I'm wondering if you can help me. And the fitness trainer says, yeah, let me hook you up with my buddy Tom. He knows all the stuff about this equipment. He'll be great for you. He's a great trainer. He'll be awesome. And you walk around the corner to go see this buddy, Tom, and he is like 340 pounds, and he does not look like he has ever set foot in a gym before, much less looked at a treadmill. And you say, wait, you're going to be my fitness trainer? I don't think that you know how to use the equipment for real if you're going to be my fitness trainer. Tom's like, no, I got this. I know exactly what to do. I'm going to help you out. It's going to be very good. I don't know if I trust you. See, that's the kind of concept we're talking about here. If we're going to be Christians, there's a certain way that we should act and look. There's a certain thing that we should do. Paul is making it clear here that our lifestyle is a crucial part of our witness. We're going to talk about it here in a second in Thessalonians. And not just as individuals, because a lot of times I think that we can pretend to kind of live life as individual people, right? When really you live life with people, don't you? You live life as a part of other people's lives. So what we're about to see in Thessalonians is Paul saying, you guys should be living well together. Our interactions with one another, the church, Christians' interactions with other Christians is a witness to the world. But the question is how? What do we do? How do we shine? How do we look different? And I think that we got a lot of categories already in our head. Well, I should do this, this, and this, and not do this, this, and this. And we're going to look here, and I think we're going to probably pull a rug out from under some of our feet. I know this kind of hit me that way a little bit. And we're also going to maybe add some to some things, some ideas maybe that you already have in your mind. How can we be a church that's attractive? Not attractional, that's different. How are we to be a church that's attractive? A body of believers that looks different, that whenever people see us and the work that we do here in our community and among each other, they say, I don't know what that is that they got, but I want it. I don't know what that is that they've got that's motivating them to serve that way, to live that way, to love that way, but it's different. And I want to understand more about it. That's the kind of church we need to be. We need to be a safe place, a refuge for people. And I think that we're headed in the right direction. I don't think we're there yet. But that's one of the things, I write correspondence cards out to people who visit every week just to say, hi, I'm so glad you got to come and visit. If it's your first time here, you'll get one from me this week. If you fill out that Connect card, fill it out. And one of the things that I always say in those cards is, I hope that you found our church a safe place to just come. Because Jesus doesn't say only the good people get to come. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Everybody is tired. Not just the ones that try to fake it and act like they got it all together. I hope that you feel like our church is a safe place for you to be. I think we're going there. But the question still stands, what are the details? How do we do it? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And that's where we're going to be looking today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard, from the ESV, just in case you guys might be wondering what translation I'm going to be going through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And it says this. This is Paul talking to the church of Thessalonica, I think, actually. Paul talking to the church, and he says, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly. Listen, this is where Paul's given us the details here. Listen. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father, we want to be in submission to your word. Help us. Father, we want to obey you. We want to love you and enjoy you and trust you and believe you and rest in you in this time. So, Father, I pray that you would come and that you would teach us. Help us not to just be wrapped up in maybe some ideas that we already had. Help us not to be just trying to cling to things that we don't need to be clinging to, Father, but help us to hear your word, for the idols to go away, and for your teachings to come into our hearts. Father, help me as I'm about to try to teach what you would have us to do. I am completely inadequate for this job. But you have called, and so I trust that you have equipped. We love you, Father. We ask for your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So brotherly love is one of the first things that Paul talks about here. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. A Christian, a true Christian, a real believer, has a sincere love for the brothers. There's a distinction that happens there. It's almost like a familial, a family type love. 1 John 3:14 says, by this we know if we have passed from death to life, if we love the brothers. That's a litmus test right there, isn't it? That's you understanding, okay, how do I know I'm really in the faith? Do I love the brothers? Do I care what happens to them? Do I care about other people who are in our church? Or am I just using them? Those are all hard questions, but I think we need to ask. We need to ask those and say, am I loving the brothers? He goes on in verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. See, our love for one another is a witness to the world outside. That's why I was thrilled when we did this church picnic a couple weeks ago. I loved it. Whole bunch of people who the only thing that we got in common is Jesus. Amen? I mean, that's it. And that's all we need, I think. And it works out great. We're all just hanging out and playing frisbee and throwing balls around and doing soccer and eating food, and it's wonderful. And people who come by get to say, what on earth are all those people doing together? What? It's because we got Jesus in common. And because of that, we love one another. You see the distinction there? It's an awesome picture. The world gets to see and say, something's different there. Something's different. It's a love that's very much like a family. For those of you that have become believers, I'd say relatively recently, you know that your faith has created a tension in relationships you had before. Does that make sense? I'll say it this way. Whenever I became a Christian for the first time when I was 18 years old, whenever I became a believer, my relationships changed. Some people that I, maybe family members, maybe other friends, I even had a conversation with somebody and they said, you just can't snap your fingers and become a Baptist. And I was like, well, you kind of can, actually. It works like this. You know, we had that conversation. But relationships shift, and maybe some of your family relationships get a little bit more difficult. They get a little harder to interact with, and that's where the church comes in. So the church becomes our family when our family is not really our family anymore. Whenever we get ostracized because of our faith or because of our beliefs, it's a crucial and something that I don't think we talk about very much. We love through our words as well. Whenever we're talking about love, whenever we're talking about enjoying one another, that happens through our words. The Bible says, if I speak with the tongue of angels but have not love, my speech is a clanging cymbal. That means the most well-spoken person in the world, the one who can say it, and you just sit there, man, they say that like a poet. Wow. I listen to preachers sometimes, and I'm like, my goodness, I will never be as good as that guy. That's never going to happen. But the Bible says, without love, it's worthless. It's worthless. We have to remember that. How do we do it? There's some people that are hard to love, aren't they? We've all got somebody like that. We've all got at least one relationship. Maybe it's the only relationships that you have. Somebody that's hard to love. How do we love the people that are hard to love? What do? You remember that you were hard to love. You remember that there was nothing about you that made God say, oh yes, I want him because he's good enough. I want her because she's good enough. That's not how it went down. When we were spitting in God's face, he was loving us and chasing us down. That's what we have to remember. Anytime you enter into one of those encounters with somebody and you're thinking, oh gosh, they just talk so much. You ever have one of those relationships? I just need you just to stop for just a second. Just take a breath. Oh, anytime you start dealing with one of those, in your mind, you got to remember, that's me. And Jesus loves me anyway. That's how we operate like that. That's how we love when it's hard to love. And I think another contrast here, based on what some of the things is that Paul is saying earlier in his letter, is a love versus lust contrast. Paul's saying brotherly love versus this lust issue that's going on. What's a really easy way for Christians to stand out of the out in the world? Man, to not have sex before you're married. That does not make any sense in our culture right now. It does not make any sense in our culture right now. It doesn't. And it's because our culture as a whole has taken this view of sex and we've said it's a right. It's not a gift. No. If we are to enjoy this gift from God, that's the first thing that we have to understand. We have to understand that it is a gift to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. Not something that I deserve. Not something that I just get to pursue on my own. And our culture eventually, I think, gets to the point where it treats sex like a god. Where it says, you are my god. And it's not like that. We think that mankind's chief end is sex sometimes. We think that's our whole purpose of existence. It dominates our thinking. It dominates our advertising. It's everywhere we look. That's not it. Sex is made for marriage, not man made for sex. It's different. And listen, there are some people who have a sincere gift of singleness. And they don't need to get all wrapped up in this sex idolatry that's going on in the world right now. They need to stay back from it. Sex is not your God. God is your God. Amen? We can't let that stuff take us over. And if you've fallen into those temptations, Jesus loves you. And that's why he came and died on the cross for your sins and your failures and mine. And I am no better than you, and there is not a single person in this room that will sit and think that they are better than you. Because we know we all got our baggage. Amen?
Amen.
We all got things we got to repent from. Verse 11 says that we should aspire to live quietly. What does that mean? Aspire to live quietly. This is what I think. People talk a lot, don't they? We do. I talk a lot. My job is to stand in front of people on Sunday and talk, and that is terrifying. My poor wife, whenever she sits in the sermons, y'all just pray for her, okay? She's not in here today, so I could say this. She sits in the back, and I think it's gotten better lately, but when we first started, it was just the whole time, I think she was praying underneath her breath, oh, please don't let him say something wrong. Oh, you know, God bless her. But it's true. It's true. Listen, we talk a lot. Have you ever gotten in one of those situations where you wish you could take something back, where it just kind of flew out of your mouth, and like a few days later you'd say, "Dead gummit, I should not have said that. Why on earth did I let that slip out of my mouth?" Have you ever gotten one of those situations where as you're saying the words, you're wishing you could just get them back and put them back in again? Oh gosh, I don't mean anything I just said. I really don't. It happens to all of us. It happens to every single one of us. We talk a lot. We do. And the Bible says, no, live quietly. Paul knows this struggle, and he knows that the church, Christians, should look different, shouldn't we? There should be something different about that. When it comes to our mouths, when it comes to the words that we say, that Christians say, the key is conservative. I don't mean a political alliance. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying the key less is always more. Amen?
Amen?
Less is always more whenever we're having conversations with other people. The Bible says that where there are many words, sin is not absent. And I got to tell you, I've seen this play out in life. You get the one who will not stop talking. They're the ones who always land in trouble somehow. But the guy who's quiet, he could not have the IQ of the other one. He just is smart enough to shut up. He lands in less trouble. It plays out all the time. Where there are many words, sin is not absent. We should make a conscious effort, I think, to just relax, take a deep breath, and shut up. We should. I think that's a good thing. And I think today, social media is what makes this worse than anything else. Because for some reason, whenever we get got behind a keyboard, we just think we can say whatever we want to. We say stuff we would never say to somebody's face. We can lay, I don't know this guy, so I can say whatever I want. That's not how it works. I've watched Christians, I've done this before so I can talk about it. I've watched Christians rip people apart on the internet. It's not love. That's not patience. That's not any of those things. That's just you lambasting somebody so you can go on a self-righteous kick. You got to stop this. Stop it. The Bible says, aspire for us to live quietly. Everybody's got opinions, right? And sometimes we just got to sit down, relax, and not talk about them for a minute, okay? The key is conservative. That's the key. When it comes to our mouths, hang back. Say less, love more. Amen?
Amen?
But, and there's a huge addendum that I have to put to this. This does not mean that we sit silently all the time. This does not mean that a Christian is somebody who just sits back and watches unjust things happen to other people and doesn't talk about them. This does not mean that whenever we see somebody being oppressed, we don't bring it up. Absolutely not. Those are times when we get loud as a church. We get loud. When it's just, when it's appropriate, we speak up. Think of William Wilberforce, the guy who tore down the European slave trade because he would not shut up. He saw what was going on. He knew that it was wrong, and he went to Parliament every opportunity he had to slam it into the ground until it was dead. Those are times that Christians should not be quiet. Amen? When we see people being wronged, whenever we see unjust things happening and we don't speak up and we don't talk about it in the right way, we are failing as Christians. That is being a poor witness. When we see the government allowing and facilitating the murder of babies, we're doing it wrong. We failed in this witness. When there's abuse going on in somebody's home and we don't talk about it, you're missing it. There are times when Christians get loud, and those are those times. Live quietly, yes, amen. But when it's time to be heard, we are heard. But sometimes we think that the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? And we take that and we translate it and we think it's just about biblical. There are times when we should absolutely be the squeaky wheel, but we think so many times that if there's anything wrong, we should always be the one that talks about it all the time. We should always be the one that brings it up. Listen, Paul is saying the best way to be heard is to be different. To be different. Verse 11 also says, mind your own affairs. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. Mind your business. I think it would be another way to translate that. Mind your own affairs. I'm not making this up, man. I'm not. It's right here. Community, yes. Life on life, yes. We should be built into one another's lives completely. But this does not mean, Christians, that everybody knows all your business, okay? This does not mean that. I think it's important. Now, I will say this. I think it's important. I think I mentioned this last Sunday. It is crucial to have somebody that you confess to. You don't have to confess everything to somebody. You do not have to confess everything to one person, to everybody. But you do need to confess everything to somebody. There should be people that you have that are accountability partners in that way that you can have those conversations with. But we should really let people keep to themselves if they want to. It's true. It's in the Bible. It says, mind your business. It's right there in verse 11. We should let people keep to themselves if we can. The church, I said it once before, I'll say it again, should be a safe place, not a place of prying. Whenever we get opportunities to speak into people's lives, opportunities, remember the first sermon in the series? When we get opportunities, that's when we pursue. We don't just try to insert ourselves in there and shove into the cracks and all those things. Now, I will say this. Whenever you become a member at Christ Church, you're kind of inviting scrutiny to yourself. Okay, so everybody needs to keep that in mind because that's accountability between all of us, and we need that. We need that with one another. But you're not inviting somebody to like pry into you all day, every day. You're inviting people to come alongside you whenever there's an issue and help you with the issue. That's important. Minding your own affairs also shows us that our affairs should be minded, right? We have business, don't we? And we should mind our business. We should mind our own affairs. We should be attending our families, our jobs. We should be making sure that the log is taken out of our eye before we try to go help somebody else with the splinter in theirs. Listen, this is what the Bible is teaching us right now, and it's crucial. We can't miss these things. We can't be busybodies. We can't be going around into everybody's life and trying to fix all of their problems and not dealing with ours. There's a list here. We can't be Absalom at the gate. Y'all know what I mean whenever I say Absalom? Absalom was David's son. He set himself up at the gate outside of the city so that whenever the city had a problem, they would just come to him. He would say, no, don't go to my father David. Don't go to him. He's too busy for you right now. Tell me your problem. And then the whole city eventually hated David and loved Absalom. We can't do that. We can't be busybodies like that. We can't be people who are just into other people's business. We should be loving and trusting. The passage also says, work with your hands and don't be dependent. Why would this be a point for Paul? Why would Paul say, work with your hands and don't be dependent? And for one of the things, I would submit to you that it's because our government has, in a way, for a lot of people, become their God. And it's true. I need you to listen. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God shows us through Jesus that he will provide for us, that we will be clothed as the lilies, that we will be fed as the birds. But too much today in our culture, we are relying on the government to be our God. When no one else will catch us, when we think all else fails, it's going to be okay, guys, because the government will catch me. The government will be my provider. That's not what Paul says here. Paul says, work with your hands and don't be dependent. Listen, if you go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you see that mankind was designed, we were created, to work and keep the garden. God says, take dominion over creation. Move about, change things, work, enjoy things. You and I were created for that. We were created to work in some capacity or another. And when we don't, very often we fall into depression. Very often we fall into dark sadness. We fall into idleness. And as a result of idleness, some of us sitting in this room can testify to this, that leads to more problems. Amen? You know that it's true. There was a season of my life, if there was ever something that I could go back and do again, it would have been this. There was a season of my life, I was a very young Christian, relatively newly married, and I embraced idleness for a time. I was working, but not really. You know what I mean? I had a job that maybe I worked like 2 days a week or something like that. Whole lot of free time. Summers off from school, all this stuff. I'm not doing what I'm created to do. I'm not working and keeping the garden. I'm not taking dominion. You see what I'm saying? I'm missing my biblical calling. And as a result, I fell into all kinds of dark and grievous sin. Simply because I was not doing what I was created to do. You see? And for a lot of us, that's where we land. And we stay there. No, that's not what you were created for. You were created to work. It's a part of our calling. It's a part of who we are. For some of us, that's harder than others. But we cannot treat the government is a God that will provide for us, that will always catch us. We can't do that. We can't let that happen. The Bible says, be independent. Why? Because of our witness. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:9, it says, and when I was with you, this is Paul talking, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Paul knew that his dependency on others was damaging to his witness. Do you hear me, church? If we walk around and all we do is rely on somebody else to pick up our slack, people look at us and they say, lazy. They will not hear us. They will not be drawn to his church. We can't let that happen. And there are some of us that are just gifted with a work ethic. And I mean, like, they got it and they know how to kill it and go all day and go hard. I want to study under people like that. And some of us need to. My friend Buddy built the nursery. He had some help from some other people. But he's got a work ethic. I need to learn more from that. Some of us have that gift, and we really should be looking to disciple others in that way. I think it's important. I think it's important. Now, this does not apply to those who physically cannot work, okay? And the Bible makes addendums for those kind of things. This does not apply to those kind of people. But the Bible does say, he who does not work should not eat. Oh, snap. That's uncomfortable. But it's true. It's true. You and I are called to a doctrine of vocation. Listen, if even Paul did it, Paul, okay, the man who essentially started the New Testament church, planted them throughout the country that they lived in, everywhere. If Paul says, no, I want to have a trade so I'm not a burden to you, man, we got to reevaluate here. We got to think about this and think about it hard. Now, on the other side of this coin is this. Those who are working, maybe you've got that zealous work ethic. Do you know what I'm talking about? The one who's just like, if I'm not doing something from 9 to 5 every single day, then I feel guilty. Maybe that's you. This does not mean that you can sit and say, get up off your duff and do something to the people who are not. This does not mean that you can be prideful. This does not mean that you can say, oh, look at how awesome I am. How about that? It's not like that at all. We cannot become arrogant in our self-sufficiency. Do not think that the life you live is something that you've earned. Okay? Because it's not. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. And we always have to remember, I think one of the things that we all have to remember is that every single one of us in this room has a sin that they struggle with. And at one point or another, your sin gets talked about from the pulpit. Amen? And everybody gets uncomfortable. And I get uncomfortable when I have to talk about mine. I remember we were doing a sermon series a while back about prayer, and I was thinking, why on earth do I have to teach on prayer when I hardly do it enough myself? At no point do we ever become prideful and arrogant about this thing, but we need to remember that we should be changed by the Bible. And it's when people see us changed that they want to understand more about who our God is. They want to understand more about the God that we serve. Caring for yourself, according to this passage, is just as much an expression of love for others as caring for those in need. The Bible says, don't be dependent. So we should work to be independent. That's the very first good step. So how do we shine? How do we shine? This is it. We're wrapping up our evangelism series right now. How do we shine? How do we look different in the world? What are the things that we do? How do we shine? You'd be a loving, quiet, simple, peaceful, industrious person. Who's got that? Who's got it? How do we look different? We want people to ask the question, who are these people? They aren't like each other. They aren't like the rest of the world. Who are they? We don't need to be modern. We don't need to be attractional. The Bible tells us what we need to do. This is a lot, though, isn't it? And this is a lot. If you think back through the sermon series and make a list of all the points that we've talked about, I think anybody, if I just handed you the list, you'd be overwhelmed. You'd say, I don't know how to do all this stuff at the same time. Listen, let me sum it up for you in one point. Follow Jesus. That's how we look different. That's how the church becomes attractive. We follow Jesus. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. For you and I to be evangelists, to be the evangelists that God has called us to be, there's one crucial thing that we have got to remember. We follow Jesus. And just like with his disciples, when we follow Jesus, he changes us. He makes us different. We don't stay the same. There's pieces of us that die away, that die off, that fall. It's a daily giving up of ourselves, our desires, our over-desires, our passions. And instead of having ours, we have his. See the difference? We can't miss that. We conform ourselves to his image. So you want to be a good evangelist? Follow Jesus. And everything else will fall into place. See, that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that he came for us. Why on earth would we not go for others? The good news of the gospel is that he gave everything for us. Why on earth would we not give everything for others? The good news of the gospel is that when we were unlovely, when we were the dirty, nasty rejects, he loved us. How can we not love others? You see what I mean? Follow Jesus. Let him do the work.